years ago, one of my relatives met a girl and turned his life completely upside down around her. So he started to spend all of his time with her. He invested everything into their relationship. He let go friendships with other people. He got distant from his family. He sacrificed his time, his energy, and money. Some of that was sacrificed to buy her eventually an engagement ring, and he proposed to her. He began planning to build his life around her and their future together. And so, over time, he just invested more and more and more of himself into this relationship. But then one day, it all fell apart. She cheated on him, she wanted nothing to do with him, and she pushed him completely out of her life. So here, my relative, who thought this was his life, this was his future, was left with nothing. His desires, his hopes, his dreams, they had all evaporated on him. The life that he wanted, the life that he loved, it was gone. Tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that we're similarly in danger of losing everything. We're in danger of losing it all because of something we just can't bring ourselves to let go of. But Jesus, he invites us to hear and to listen how we can actually find something more secure with him, something that can never be taken away. So this semester, like Andy mentioned, we've been going through the book of John, learning more about Jesus. John, the author, holds this pretty striking claim that God is Jesus, that God has come in the form of a man, in Jesus, in the flesh, to earth. And last week, we saw that Jesus, he has supernatural power, so powerful that he is able to raise a man from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and many people see this and believe in him as a result. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' siblings, they believe in Jesus because of this supernatural sign. And in fact, so many people notice this, and Jesus gains so much influence because of it, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they start to feel threatened because Jesus' influence is increasing and theirs is decreasing. And so they feel so threatened that they actually make plans to put Jesus to death. And so when the Passover time rolls around, a big holiday for the Jews, the question that was on everybody's mind is, where is Jesus? Is Jesus going to come and face the danger of people who want to kill him? Or is he going to hide and stay away? So where is Jesus? That brings us to our passage tonight. It's printed in your handout. I'll go ahead and read it. John 11, starting in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to plot to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." We believe that the Bible is the word of God, so I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to understand it. God, we thank you for giving us your words. We thank you that you don't leave us in the dark just wondering who you are, but you tell us directly. We pray that as we study your word, as we listen to your word together, you would give us understanding and insight. I pray for myself that you would help me to clearly and effectively and boldly share the words that are here. Help me to faithfully explain what you have written. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that we would really listen and have ears to hear tonight. Be with us in our time together, and in your name, amen. So, this evening, I want to focus on verses 23 through 28. The whole passage, it points to and builds up to and alludes to that moment. So we'll notice a pattern. There are four things that happen three times in this passage. Four different things. So those four things are: one, the chief priests and the Pharisees oppose Jesus. Two, Jesus comes closer despite the danger. Three, Jesus receives a striking display of honor. And four, crowds of people come to Jesus. So this pattern, it happens three times throughout this passage, and it crescendos in verses 23 through 28. It all builds up to that moment. And the backdrop, kind of the curtain behind this crescendo and this buildup, is the approaching Passover. Maybe some of you guys have heard of Passover before. If you haven't, Passover was one of the biggest holidays for the Jews. It was a time of remembering God's work in bringing Israel, God's people, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. God sent judgment and death against Egypt, but they were spared. What God's people did was they took a lamb, and they killed it, and they took some of the lamb's blood, and they put it on the doorposts of their house. And in response to this, God, when he passed over the land in judgment over Egypt, he spared them. Death did not strike their house. And that sign, that miraculous sign, so affected Egypt that Egypt let them go. And God brought his people out of slavery and bondage into freedom. Thus, the Passover was a time of remembering and focusing on God's deliverance. You know, we might say around the month of December, you know, Christmas is in the air. Just have that sense of anticipation and excitement. Here in this passage, Passover was in the air. And themes of deliverance and death were on people's minds. So with this backdrop, we'll move to point one on your outline. This is kind of behind everything we're looking at. So point number one on your outline, commemorating the final days. So that's the fill in there, commemorating the final days. So we see this pattern starts in verse 57. The chief priests oppose Jesus. They actually put a warrant out for his arrest. They want to arrest him. But Jesus comes closer despite the danger. In verse 1, we see that Jesus comes to Bethany. I'm not a geography expert, but I looked it up. And Bethany is a small town less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So he's coming closer. We also see that Jesus receives a striking display of honor. In verse 3, Mary, she breaks this very expensive jar of perfume on Jesus' feet. And in verse 9, crowds of people come to see Jesus once his presence is known. They want to see the man who raised someone from the dead, and they want to see the man who was raised from the dead. So let's look first at Jesus and at Mary's actions to Jesus in verse 3. So her family is throwing Jesus a dinner party. They're so incredibly thankful that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead that they want to celebrate. And Mary, she chooses to take a pound of this ointment and break it at Jesus' feet. Notice how what she does, it's both extremely financially costly and also extremely relationally costly. We see in verse 3 that the ointment, it was pure, it was expensive. In verse 5, Judas even comments that it was worth 300 denarii. That's about, in today's dollars, somewhere between $20,000 and $30,000. That's student loans right there. But it was also relationally extreme. At this time, Jewish women did not let their hair down in public. That was scandalous. And yet Mary, she's doing exactly that. And at this time, feet were disgusting. People are walking around on dusty roads in sandals, no sneakers, and she's putting Jesus' feet right next to her face and washing it with her hair. Jesus is worth the sacrifice of her greatest priceless treasures. And he's also worth the sacrifice of her composure and dignity. But you'll notice there's a big but in verse 4. You look at Mary's reaction, and then Judas Iscariot takes issue with this. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor, he asks. Well, verse 6 tells us that he didn't really care about the poor. He was simply greedy. John reveals that his coming betrayal, it shows he doesn't actually love Jesus. Now, Judas, his greed and his lack of love for Jesus, it makes him see this display, this sacrifice, as completely ludicrous. It's crazy that anyone would want to sacrifice so great a prize for Jesus in his eyes. And yet Jesus, he doesn't find it ludicrous. In verse 7, he points out that unknowingly, Mary has done this, preparing him for his burial. Though others don't realize it yet, Jesus knows he's in his last days. He's moving purposefully, intentionally, towards the danger, towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. Lazarus, who used to be dead, is now alive and seated with him at the table. But Jesus, who's alive, knows that soon he will have to die. While the poor will always be there, Jesus' days are numbered. And so Mary's beautiful sacrifice becomes even more precious as it commemorates these final days. Have you ever known someone who made a huge sacrifice for Jesus? Maybe someone who ended a relationship because they knew it didn't honor the Lord. Or maybe someone who gave generously to further the mission of sharing the good news of Jesus around the world. When you saw that, in that moment, how did you view it? Did you see it through Mary's eyes or through Judas's? Our selfishness, it can blind us to the beauty of these displays. But when Jesus gives us new life and transforms our heart through his work, when his sacrifice transforms us from the inside out, it takes what used to look stupid and turns it into something splendid and amazing. So what we should take from this is that the life Jesus gives us should lead us to radical devotion. The life that Jesus gives should lead you to radical devotion. So, in response to this, lay down your composure before Jesus. Be willing and be okay with people thinking you're awkward or that you're not cool because of Jesus. Be okay with the idea that people might talk because you are vocal about your faith. Lay your composure before Jesus. And then second, lay your treasures at Jesus' feet. Mary gives up something extremely valuable, extremely precious to her. Are you willing to do that? Are weekends your treasure? Are you willing to lay them at Jesus' feet and serve him? Or is a relationship your treasure? Are you willing to put it to the side so that you can focus on Jesus and make him your priority? The life that Jesus gives you, it should lead you to radical devotion. Now, John's account of these events continues, and we see that Jesus, he moves even closer to Jerusalem and to the danger and the death that await him there. That brings us to point 2 on your outline. Completing the final journey. Point 2, completing the final journey. So again, we see this same pattern that we talked about earlier. In verses 10 through 11, the chief priests oppose Jesus, now by planning to kill Lazarus as well. I personally think it's a pretty bad idea to try and kill a person that Jesus already rose from the dead once, but, you know, whatever, they can try it. And then despite this danger, Jesus again comes closer. Before, he was in Bethany, a couple miles away. Now he's right outside Jerusalem. He's on the road to there. Again, Jesus receives a striking display of glory. Crowds come out to greet him. And as they do this, the crowd yet again surrounds him. So let's look at the type of welcome that the crowd gives to Jesus. In verse 13, we see the crowds that give Jesus a king's welcome. They're tearing down palm branches, they're running out to meet him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna!" and crying out, "King of Israel." In verse 18, we see some of the reason why. They had heard about this incredible sign, that Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead. And so they've heard that he has this incredible power over death, and they start to put two and two together. And here's someone who's doing miraculous signs from the Lord, and we've been waiting for a Messiah and a Savior to deliver us. That word Hosanna that they're shouting, it actually means salvation is here. They're recognizing that the King, the Messiah, the Savior that they've been waiting for is finally in their midst. But John, he points out a few details that he wants to make sure that his readers don't miss. He points out that Jesus, he rides in on a donkey. Sounds innocuous enough, but it's actually pretty key to understanding what's going on here. So one of Israel's biggest problems at the time was that they were living under Roman rule. So the Romans had conquered the entire known world. They were in charge. They had to pay taxes to the Romans. They had to submit to Roman authority. And the Jews did not like the Romans. The Romans were Gentiles. The Romans were the people who were unclean that they didn't want to associate with. And yet, here they're forced to live around them, pay taxes to them, submit to them. They thought that the Messiah was going to finally fix this problem, that the Messiah would lead them to military and economic and political victory, that he'd finally kick out those Romans and allow them to have their own nation, their own kingdom of prosperity, that the Messiah would lead them to the golden age of God's favor and blessing. But that's not what Jesus is doing. These prophecies, they weren't fulfilled by a war hero, but by a prince of peace. So that's why Jesus comes humbly on a donkey. He's fulfilling the words of the prophets. These prophecies, they describe that a Messiah would come who would extend peace to the nations, and he would bring freedom to prisoners by the blood of a new covenant. That's what Jesus came to do. He wasn't coming to defeat the Romans in battle, but he was coming to defeat sin and death on a cross. And so the Jews, in one sense, they have the right response. They celebrate Jesus as the coming King and Savior. They're saying, "Welcome, salvation is here." It's the right response. But they're misunderstanding what he came to do. They're misunderstanding his temptations. Now, when I read passages like this, it's really tempting to kind of shake my head and think, "Oh man, Israel, the Jews, they just never get it." But we tend to do the same thing with Jesus over and over. We expect Jesus to march into our life and solve all our problems for us. We expect him to fix our relationships, to fix our financial pressures, to put our lives back together. We expect Jesus to give us the good spouse and the good career and the good house and the good life. But that's not primarily what Jesus is about. Jesus is after the bigger problem, the root cause to every other struggle we have, the sin problem. Jesus knows that he needs to fix that first. Because if we don't fix that, ultimately any relief we find, any salvation we find, will only be temporary. Because in our hearts, try as we might, we're much more like greedy Judas than selfless Mary. And so the real problem of our sin and the death that we deserve as a result, that's what Jesus came to fix. So imagine with me that your house is burning down. You wake up in the middle of the night, you see flames crawling up the wall, and in the middle of your panic, the fire department comes. Praise the Lord, the fire department's here, and they pick you up, and they're ready to carry you out and get you to safety. But you interrupt them and say, wait, my valuables are in the room over there. So put me down for a moment, go get that stuff, and then once you're done that, you can get me back out. Well, of course, they would say, no way, you're out of your mind. We're going to get you out first. That is the big critical problem we need to solve. They would first save your life and worry about everything else later. And Jesus is doing the same exact thing. That's what Jesus does as he rides into our lives. He focuses on the deadly sin problem first, and then putting your life back in order second. We need to learn to welcome the King on his terms, not ours. What might this look like? First, if you haven't already, if you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, receive Jesus joyfully as your King. Your Savior, your Messiah, your hope is here. He offers salvation and a future to all who would believe in him. Second, if you would already call yourself a Christian, learn to accept Jesus as he is and not who you would want him to be. He loves you and he cares about you and he knows about the many pains and pressures and struggles that you have. And he cares about those things, but he knows that he needs to go after the root cause first. He needs to fix the sin problem and the heart problem inside of us before he works on any of those other things. So train yourself, train your heart, train your mind to find joy in the fact that Jesus goes after the big thing first. And train yourself not to grow bitter and not to demand salvation from temporary struggles. Welcome your King on his terms, not yours. Now, as big as this moment is when the crowds are welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem, John the author, he keeps his account moving. It's pretty incredible. So Jesus, he's traveled all over Israel in his ministry. But now he finally goes from Bethany a couple miles away to outside the gates of Jerusalem, now in Jerusalem. And Jesus, who used to travel all over Israel, he's now going to spend the remainder of his days right here, right in these couple miles. The last journey is complete. And that brings us to the final point on your outline, commencing the final hour. So point three on your outline, commencing the final hour. In verse 18, we have the third and final round of that pattern we talked about. Yet again, the Jews and the Pharisees, they're commenting frustratedly on how their efforts to oppose Jesus, they're not working. The whole world is going over to him, they say. And yet again, we see Jesus coming closer despite the danger. Now he's actually in Jerusalem, right next to the people who want to kill him. We see another case of Jesus receiving striking, tremendous honor. God's voice is heard audibly from heaven in response to him. And yet again, we see crowds of people coming to him. But this time, instead of the Jews, it's the Greeks. Gentiles are coming because they want to see Jesus. So what does Jesus do in this moment? Like we talked about, this is the crescendo. The whole passage is building to this moment. The repetition, this pattern, it's all getting our attention right here. So what does Jesus do in this moment? In verse 23, he says, "The hour has come." The hour has come. If you've been with us this semester, all through the Gospel of John, we've heard references to this hour. In John 2, where Jesus does his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, his mom comes to him and says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. Can you do something?" And he responds by saying, "My hour has not yet come." And in John 4, when Jesus is interacting with a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, and they're talking back and forth, he's explaining things, and he says, "The hour is coming. We're still waiting for it." But now, here in John 12, the hour has come. It's arrived. It's upon us. The time has come. The time has come. The Son of Man to be glorified, something big and noteworthy and incredible is happening. So we're going to camp out right here for a while because this is pretty big. Like we talked about, the whole passage, it points to this, it emphasizes this, it nudges us and prods us to pay attention here. So what is this hour that Jesus talks about? What is this hour of his glorification? Well, in verse 24, you may have noticed, Jesus starts talking about a seed falling to the earth and dying. He's saying that something similar is going to happen to him. Like a seed falls to the ground and dies, a death is going to result in life and fruit. We also see in verse 27 that Jesus' soul is troubled as he faces this hour. So this hour, it's something that gets him thinking, gets him apprehensive as he faces it. There's a weightiness to it. He's dreading it. But we also see that this hour is the purpose for why he came. This is the culmination of all his work in ministry. And then, we don't want to forget, this whole passage takes place against the backdrop of the Passover. The time of remembering God's deliverance, bringing his people out of bondage from slavery, saving them, redeeming them from death. And at a time when all the people remember how blood was required to bring them out of bondage, at a time where each family would have to sacrifice a pure and spotless lamb in remembrance of what God has done in passing over death. Jesus has precisely timed every aspect of his ministry to get him here to Jerusalem at the Passover with the people who want to kill him. Jesus is making sure that the connections to the Passover are obvious. And so all these things, the Passover, this connection to the seed that must die, Jesus' trepidation as he faces this hour, it helps us see that the hour of Jesus' glory, the hour that is at hand, is Jesus' death on the cross. That's where God's glory is on full display. And that's where God is going to be fully glorified, where his mercy and his justice meet perfectly with one another. Jesus paying the penalty for sins on the cross. So that's what everything has been pointing to. The purpose that Jesus came, the reason he's on earth, that he might go to this hour and gloriously, amazingly, astoundingly sacrifice himself so that all who believe in him may have life. So Jesus, we see that he is the king who brings life from death. He's the seed that falls to the earth and dies. And this hour of Jesus' death on the cross, it's imminent. It's coming. It's close. But notice, Jesus doesn't just talk about himself here. Jesus also says that his servants must follow his example. Verses 25 and 26, they say, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Jesus is telling us that we must follow the king who brings life through death. Jesus didn't love his life on earth, but instead he lost it. He laid it down, he set it to the side, so that we could be saved. And if we are his followers, if we would say we serve Jesus, we must do likewise. His followers must hate their lives in this world if they want to keep it for eternal life. So what does this mean? What does it actually mean to hate your life? Are we just talking about being sad or depressed or angsty all the time? No, we're talking about a comparative sense. You have to be so invested in the things of God, so just focused on God's eternal kingdom, that in comparison, it seems like you hate your life in this world. So we need to follow Jesus' example of not living like this world is where our joy and our hopes and our dreams and our future lie. That's what Jesus did. That's what he displayed for us by going willingly to his death. So Jesus' followers, they store up treasures in heaven instead of on earth. They invest in the things that are eternal, like the word of God, like people, and like making disciples for God's kingdom. And then in verse 26, we see that Jesus says, "Where I am, there will my servant be also." So we've seen Jesus move from place to place to place in this passage. Jesus, he's on the move. And where is Jesus going? Jesus is going closer and closer and closer to danger and to his death. That's where Jesus is going. And that's where his followers need to be going as well. Now, don't worry. I'm not talking about some sort of a suicide pact or masochistic event here. But this is the mindset and the pattern that should direct Jesus' followers. Purposely moving towards decisions and choices and situations that are going to feel like death. You embrace the death of your earthly dreams and desires to serve Jesus and invest in heavenly ones. And we put our trust and our hope in the second half of verse 26 that for those who serve Jesus, the Heavenly Father will honor them. We embrace death in this life to receive honor that can never be taken away. We become reflections of Jesus who died to secure glory and honor as Savior of the world. That's what we're doing. We're totally committed to God's glory and his eternal purposes. So, I think investing is just a really helpful picture of this. So let's say 10 years ago, you or maybe your parents invested everything they had. So life savings, inheritance, took out a second mortgage on the house, everything. And they invested it all into the stock market. But they invested it all into one company, Blockbuster. Right, you're chuckling, because where would you be right now? You would have absolutely nothing. It would all be completely gone. all your investment would amount to nothing. And Jesus is saying that in a really real sense, that's what happens with our lives as well. If we invest everything in this world, everything in our relationships here, in our career here, in our possessions here, eventually, one day, when we die or when the end of all things comes, we'll have nothing. Nothing will be left. All our possessions, all our experience and pleasures, everything, gone. So Jesus, he shows us a different way. He died to give us life, and he died to show us that if we want to have something that lasts longer than the fleeting things of this life, we need to follow his example. You can't have both. You can't try to have this world and eternal life too. You have to prioritize one of them. And Jesus is saying that we need to recognize that true life, true lasting life, it only comes through death, through embracing death like Jesus did. So we need to recognize that life comes only through death, and then we need to learn to follow the King who brings life through death. So this is so alien, so opposite of everything that we hear in our world today, everything that we hear on the college campus or on the news or in media, that it's really helpful to get specific about what this looks like, what it actually looks like to follow Jesus' pattern. So what this might look like is serving Jesus, hating your life. What that looks like is embracing death when it leads to opportunities for the gospel. Kind of going where Jesus is, seeing how he pursues ministry opportunities, even at great cost. For me, hating my earthly life often means reminding myself that my forever home is not here on earth. It's in heaven. I'm at an age where many of my friends and peers that I grew up with, they're buying houses right now, and many of them look very spacious and very beautiful and very nice, and it can be tempting for me to think, I want to get the beautiful house too, with the space for lots of books and for hosting and for having a nice little reading nook. But in those moments, I need to remember and fight the temptation to think that my hope and my joy and my life is here. I need to learn to hate my life in this world and to remember that Jesus is preparing a forever home for me. That's where I should be investing. That's where my hope and my joy and my dreams are, not in this life, but in the next. Here's a few things that this might look like for you. It might look like embracing death in your schedule. So maybe you have an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus or to learn more about Jesus, but you were planning to take a nap or to play some video games or to get ahead on homework. Embracing death in your schedule might look like laying those plans, laying those dreams to the side, to invest in something that's going to last for eternity. It also might look like welcoming the death of variety. We're told that this life, it's about experiencing as much as you can. Just store up experiences, try new things, go new places. You want to experience it all before you die. Jesus chose purposely to not experience it all before he died. Spouse, career, future plans, vacations, seeing the world, Jesus didn't do any of that. And if we are investing in the things of eternity, we might need to let that go as well. We might need to be willing to let variety go, so instead we can invest deep in a few things and in a few people like Jesus did. So like Mary, lay these treasures, these things at the feet of Jesus. Because if you try to live for this life, if you try to soak up all the joy and the comfort and the experiences you possibly can in this life, you'll get them here, but at the end, you'll have nothing. You'll have all these things for now, but eventually you'll lose the life you invested so much in. But if instead you live to put your desires, your hopes, your dreams in following Jesus, you'll find eternal life. Follow the King who brings life through death. So through this passage, we've seen Jesus purposefully and intentionally walk straight towards his death. He doesn't shrink back from it. He embraces the hour, and he does all of this to give you life. That's why he goes to the cross. He embraces this painful and hard and relationally trying death. He knew that just a few days after these events, it would be when it ended. And it was close. It was imminent. And in fact, the day of Jesus' death was so close that when Jesus was crucified and then his body was taken off the cross and put in the tomb, his body likely still smelled like the perfume that Mary had anointed him with. It's that close. But he goes straight into death to give you life. So we ask at the beginning, everyone's wondering, where is Jesus? Where is he going? What is he going to do? Well, we see the answer. Jesus goes straight towards sacrifice, straight towards death. He says that where he is, there his servants will be as well, following his example. Where will you be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true, which is the bedrock we need to build our lives upon, even when it seems hard and difficult to get our hands around. Lord, we pray that for all of us, you would help us to make the costly but wise decision to invest ourselves in things that last forever. That we would be willing to see the death of our temporary dreams, the death of our temporary lives, so we could find eternal life with you. We thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus, that Jesus, you are willing to do just that for us, that you didn't live for yourself while you were here on earth, but that you lived so that we could have life eternal. We pray that as we look to you, that you would transform our hearts, that you would help us to find joy in the new life and the forgiveness from sin and death that you give us, even when it feels hard to do this, Father. We thank you for this time together, and in your name, amen.